In our journey through Paul's letter to the Romans, we are in chapter 8, so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 8. Today, verses 28 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, as we think about God is for us. Have you ever questioned God's love for you? Well, if you have, you're not the only person to have that question. Have difficult circumstances, perhaps a difficult marriage, or a wayward child, or health issues, or workplace issues, caused you to doubt the goodness and love of God? Satan would like nothing better than to cause God's people to doubt the love of God. I have some good news for you today. God is for you. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that God is for us if we are in fact His sons and daughters. With our Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, would you give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God? We begin with verse 28 and read through verse 39, the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. And so many wonderful truths to be found here in Romans chapter 8. But I want to focus initially on just four words found in verse 31. There Paul writes, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see those four words? God is for us. He's not asking if God is for us. He's saying, since God is for us. And since God is for us, for His redeemed sons and daughters, who can be against us? I want you to never question or doubt ever again that God is for you if you are a redeemed child of God. Having said that, I must hasten to warn you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not for you. He did send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem you and to reconcile you unto Himself. But right now, the Scripture says you are an enemy of God. And you even right now are abiding under the righteous judgment and wrath and condemnation of God. Jesus said as much in John chapter 3. Jesus said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He said the world is already condemned. He came to forgive and cleanse and liberate and save. But those who do not know Christ are, as of this moment, under the righteous condemnation of God. And the wisest thing you can do is flee to Christ before it's eternally too late. But if you know Christ, if there's come a time in your life when you've repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in the finished atoning substitutionary work of Jesus on Calvary's cross, then God is for you. And so I want you to see with me in this text this morning three distinct ways in which God is for us. First of all, I want you to see with me in verse 28 that God is for us in all situations. Molly just sang a beautiful truth in that song she just sang about God is at work in all kinds of ways for good to those who love Him. Look in verse 28 again. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now we're going to see in the next two verses that God's purpose is to make us like Jesus. But this promise is given to the sons and daughters of God. Look at it again. Paul says, we know. There is a certainty about this. This is not a happenstance. This is certain. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Now, it doesn't say that all things are good. There are many bad things in the world. 61 million abortions since the infamous Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 is not a good thing. It's an unspeakable evil, and we as a nation have blood on our hands that we allow this to go on and on and on. There's much evil in the world. All things are not good, but we know that in all things, God is working. God is in control. He is sovereign over His created universe. Jesus said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the knowledge and permission of God in heaven. That means every time a mosquito bites you, God knew about it. He could have stopped it. But He didn't. God is sovereignly in control of His created universe. From the most profound and sublime things to the most mundane things. In all things, God is in control. So what about war and sickness and famine and evil and wickedness and sin? Why doesn't God just do away with these things? Why doesn't God do away with war? Why doesn't God do away with famine? Why doesn't God do away with these epidemics like the one that we're reading about in the news today? Well, that's a good question, and it deserves an answer. And here's why. God has made us free moral agents. When God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, He gave them moral agency. He gave them the capacity to choose to obey or disobey. He could have made them robots. They had to obey. They had to worship. They had to love Him. But that wouldn't be genuine worship. That wouldn't be genuine love. The fact of the matter is that if you don't have the freedom to disobey God, then you don't have the freedom to obey God. And so God wants our worship not to be conscripted, but He wants it to be voluntary. He wants us to come to Him with our worship. So God made us free moral agents. Now, when Jesus was asked on one occasion, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? Jesus didn't hesitate. Jesus said, it is this. The greatest commandment is to love God with every fiber of your being. So if the greatest commandment is to love God, then the greatest sin is not to love God, not to worship God, not to obey God. And so God made the first man and the first woman and placed them in the garden. And what did they do? They disobeyed God. They took of the forbidden fruit and brought down upon themselves and all of their prosperity, all the way down to this very hour, the consequences of sin, which is death. So if God just destroyed sin, we would just be robots. Instead of choosing to destroy sin and evil, God chose to defeat it. And he defeated evil by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live a sinless life, to go to the cross, and there bear in his body on the cross the righteous and holy punishment against sin, our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. The cross is the focal point of all of human history. Our hope is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And so God is for us. We see his love demonstrated for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now look again in verse 28. And we know that in all things, not that all things are good, they're not, but God works for the good in all things. For who? For those who love him. Those who've been called according to his purpose. Now, that's not a blanket promise to everybody. That's a promise given to those who love God. If you went to, let's say you were downtown Auburn and you had a check you wanted cashed, and so you go in the lobby there at Auburn Bank and you say, you just sign that check and say, would you cash this check for me? And they say to you, well, do you have an account here? Well, if you have an account, I'm sure they're going to cash it. If you don't have an account, it's not likely they're going to cash your check. Nor is it likely that any bank will cash your check unless it's the bank where you have an account. These promises are not for everybody. It's not that God is working in all things for everybody for their good. It is that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him, of those who have been called according to his holy purposes. I think of the classic example of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery by his 10 older brothers. And they told their father that he had been killed. And for all those years, his father mourned the death of his son, who had not really died, but had been sold into slavery, taken down into Egypt, where he, through a series of supernatural events that God himself orchestrated, Joseph was brought to the place of being second in command in all of Egypt. His authority exceeded only by the authority of the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh had these dreams, and Joseph was able to interpret these dreams about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And so as a result of that, Joseph was put in charge of storing up the grain during the 7 years of plenty. And then after 2 years of famine, when all the food back in Canaan was gone, they had heard there was food in Egypt, and so Jacob, Joseph's father, sent his 10 older sons down to Egypt to secure food. And after they were there, eventually Joseph revealed himself to them. They didn't recognize him. And he finally had to declare to them, I am your brother Joseph. And they were fearful that he was going to seek revenge on them. But he didn't. He provided food for them, for his family back in Egypt, and he provided for them to come down into Egypt for so many to live. And you read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as you come to the end of Joseph's life, we read these words. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Now, for many, many years, Joseph was in a difficult place. He had to spend some time in prison before he became prime minister. But what his brothers intended for evil, God was in that circumstance in order to spare not only the Egyptians, but also to spare during the days of famine, Jacob and his extended family. God uses heartache and pain and sorrow and rejection and betrayal and a host of other things for our good and for his glory. Andre Crouch has a song in which he says, "If I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in his word can do." Now, it's not just that God works in all things for our personal hardships and difficulties, but God works in all things for the spread of the gospel. Some years ago, David Brickner, who is the executive director of Jews for Jesus, came and spoke at Lakeview. Perhaps you'll remember that. Jews for Jesus is an organization of Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a person who is ethnically Jewish, but who is a follower of Jesus as his or her Messiah. And Jews for Jesus has their mission to get the gospel to Jewish people, most of whom have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We'll talk more about this when we get to Romans chapter 11. But there was an article just a few months ago in their newsletter. I want to just read a portion of it to you. Brickner writes, "It was a Friday afternoon, and our music team, the Liberated Wailing Wall, was being rudely escorted off the campus of Wits University in Johannesburg, South Africa." There's a large concentration of Jewish people in Johannesburg, South Africa. "Our concert had been canceled due to pressure and protests from the Jewish Student Association. Now we were being further impeded, forbidden even to hand out gospel tracts. And as we were leaving, one protester shouted, 'You think this is bad? Just wait until the Market Theater.' The Market Theater is a well-known concert venue in downtown Johannesburg. I didn't take the threat lightly. Still, the extra security guards we hired for the event were not prepared for what happened. Hundreds of protesters formed a human chain outside the entrance to the theater, keeping most of the concert goers away. When the guards attempted to intervene, one of the leaders pulled a gun, aimed it at the head of the security, and led the protesters as they forced their way into the auditorium." That is where they were going to have their concert. "The riot police finally showed up and informed us that they did not think it wise to drag the protesters out. Our attempts to start the concert were drowned out by the howls of the protesters, despite our sound equipment." That must be some pretty loud howling. You can drown out a sound equipment of a Liberated Wailing Wall. "Someone turned out the lights and people rushed the stage, pulling out microphone cords. At that point, the police strongly suggested we cancel the performance." Yeah. "Our last before leaving South Africa, I announced with great regret that it seemed in South Africa free speech was not allowed, at least not to Jews who believed in Jesus. The protesters cheered and triumphantly marched out of the theater, believing they had scored a victory. And frankly, that's how it seemed to us. But as we prepared to leave, a woman asked me what had just happened. I mumbled a brief explanation, at which she informed me that she was a reporter. She had come to the area for a different event, but she was quite interested in our story and asked if I would care to give an interview. I did. And the next day, Jews for Jesus was front page news all over South Africa. As a result, the pastor invited us to give a concert concert at his rather large church, which happened to be in a very Jewish part of town. Another university invited us to give a concert on their campus, and there a Jewish student named Alice prayed with us after the concert and has been following Jesus ever since. Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God is for us. Now in verses 29 and 30, we see a second way in which God is for us. Here we learn that God is for us in accomplishing salvation. The prophet Jonah said that salvation is of the Lord. We know that Reformation formula, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. All of those words are important. Grace is important, faith is important, Christ is important, but alone three times is important. And so, God is for us in accomplishing our salvation. Look again in verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I want you to see that the goal of salvation here is not heaven. Now, if you're saved, you'll go to heaven, but that's not the goal. The goal of salvation, look again in verse 39, is to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Jesus didn't die on the cross and come alive on the third day just so you and I could go to heaven. That's part of it. He certainly didn't die on the cross and come alive on the third day just so you and I could be wealthy and healthy. Maybe we will be. Maybe we won't be. Now, some prosperity preachers would tell you that's why Jesus came. No, Jesus came, look at it again, verse 29, that you and I would be conformed to the likeness, the image of the Son of God. And as we are increasingly conformed to the image of the Son of God, then we are being prepared for heaven. If you don't like Jesus here, you won't like heaven. Now, just get rid, just deal with it. You're going to be miserable if you don't like Jesus here. If you don't love Jesus here, you're not going to heaven anyway. Now, look, I want you to see here the golden chain of salvation. It begins in eternity past. It continues in time and human history, and it will be completed in eternity future. Look at it again, verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, that's the first word, he also predestined, that's the second word, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, that's the third word. And those he called, he also justified, that's the fourth word. And those he justified, he also glorified. Five extraordinary words that help us understand our salvation and reveal to us that salvation, as the prophet Jonah said, I said a moment ago, salvation is of the Lord. Now let's look at that first word, foreknew. Verse 29, for those God foreknew. This is not just that God knows everything. He does know everything because God sees everything as an eternal now. And God is not bound by time as you and I are bound. We think in terms of past, present, future, but God is eternal. He sees everything as one eternal moment. But this doesn't just mean that God knows all. This word foreknow means that in eternity past, if you belong to Christ, in eternity past, God put his heart on you. He knew you. Then the second word, those God foreknew, he also predestined. Sometimes I have people say to me, Pastor, do you believe in predestination? I believe the Bible. If it's in the Bible, I believe everything in the Bible. Now, I'm not sure I understand it the way some people do, but I believe it. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe in predestination. I don't fully understand it. I agree with old Van Hafner, who said, if you could understand all about it, it would not be much to it. God is infinite, and you and I are not. God has predestined his children. He has marked us out ahead of time. He has set a boundary upon us. Understand this about salvation. When we choose Jesus, it's because Jesus first chose us. You don't just up someday and decide, I'm going to get saved today. No, you don't. We respond to his initiative. Hold your place in Romans chapter 8 and find Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul writes here, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, when we see that salvation is of the Lord, then God gets the glory. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that his choice of us was to be holy and blameless. We are responding to his initiative. He predestined us to be his sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. If you and I could play a part in saving ourselves, we get some of the credit, some of the glory. But we cannot. If you're saved, all the glory goes to God, because he did all the saving. And if you're lost, it's because of your own sinfulness. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We see the word foreknew. We see predestined. Now, look at this next word here. Verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. That means he summons us. God seeks us. Harry Ironside was many years pastor of the great Moody Church in the heart of Chicago. He used to tell about a man who would give his testimony, telling how God had sought him and found him and loved him and called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him from all of his sin. He had a tremendous testimony that gave glory to God. And after one gospel meeting, when he had given his testimony, Ironside said one rather legalistic brother took him aside and said to this man, you know, I appreciate all that you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part us and part God. And you should have said something about your part. The man said, oh, I apologize. I'm sorry. I really should have mentioned that. He said, my part was running away from God, and God's part was running after me until he found me. When we seek the Lord, it's only because he is first seeking us. As we hear the gospel proclaimed, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and works the miracle of salvation in our hearts. So we see these words here back in Romans chapter 8. Foreknew, predestined, call. Then the fourth one in verse 30, he also justified. Now we've already spent a good bit of time on this doctrine of justification in the early chapters of Romans. I'll just say quickly that to be justified means to have right standing with God. Yes, we're guilty sinners deserving of the wrath and judgment of God, but we are in Christ, and when we are in Christ, we've been declared righteous as Jesus is righteous. Do you know, if you're in Christ, you'll never be any more righteous in heaven than you are right now in the sight of God? Because you're in Christ. It's just as if you've never sinned, but it's also just as if you always obeyed the commands of God. It's both and. And it is the grace gift of God to declare guilty sinners righteous in His sight. So it begins with foreknowledge and calling and predestination and justification. And then this last one here in verse 30, and those He justified, He also glorified. Isn't it interesting that this word is in there in the past tense? Because glorification does not take place until the end of the age. When Christ comes at the end of the age, it is then and only then that we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. Those who die in Christ now are in the intermediate heaven. They're in the paradise of God. I'm going to talk about that in the sermon tonight from Luke 23. So, our glorification is as certain as if it's already taken place. That's what Paul is saying here. Those He justified are going to be glorified. That means we're going to be completely delivered from the very presence of sin when we see our Savior face to face at the end of the age. At justification, sanctification begins and the process of glory begins. But it comes to a climax when we see Christ again. When we are glorified, our sanctification is complete. So we see here in verses 29 and 30 that God is for us in accomplishing our salvation. If you've been trying to take partial credit for your salvation, give it up. You don't take any credit at all. It's all of God's grace and mercy. Now, I said to you, there are three ways that we see in this text that God is for us. Let me give you the third one, verses 31 through 39. God is for us with His sacrificial love. You don't ever need to question the love of God, the goodness of God toward you, because God has demonstrated His love for us in His sacrificial love for us. We see this spelled out in these nine verses in four different ways. First of all, God's love is greater than all who oppose us. Look in verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? God's love is greater than all who oppose us. There are people that hate the Christian faith because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to oppose you. That doesn't mean that God opposes you. God is for us. And if He's on our side, it doesn't matter who's against us. Let the secularists, let the humanists, let the agnostics and the atheists and the God-haters do whatever they're going to do, but it does in no way take away from God's favor toward His people. How do we know? Verse 32. Because God the Father did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God has given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a demonstration that He is for us. God's love is greater than all who oppose us. Secondly, I want you to see in verse 33 that God's love is greater than all who accuse us. Look again in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, Satan will. Satan is the accuser of the brother. Satan goes around seeking to accuse God's people. And we're trying to live for God, and we get tripped up, and we sin, and Satan comes along and says, see there, I told you you couldn't do this. You're not a real true Christian. You've slipped up. God doesn't like you. God's mad at you. Look what you did. That's the issue that Paul is addressing in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He answers it by saying, it is God who justifies. When Satan lies to you and tells you that God is angry with you because of your sin, if you are a child of God, you tell Satan that you are a blood-bought son and daughter of God. You are just as righteous as Jesus is righteous. That is your position in Christ Jesus. Be quick to repent of your sin and be restored to fellowship with Christ and begin the sanctification process all over again. But you see, Satan is going around trying to accuse God's people that they're just no good. You got to know who you are in Christ to win this victory. I read a story about a young boy who liked to shoot rocks with his slingshot. He wasn't very good. Never hit his target. One day he walked in his grandmother's backyard. He spied her pet duck. Knowing he never hit anything, he, on an impulse, took an aim and let her fly. And miracle of miracles, the stone hit the duck and the duck was dead. He panicked, took the bird, hit it in a wood, took the duck and hit it in a wood pile. And as he was doing so, he looked up and saw that his sister was watching everything he had done. After lunch that day, his grandmother told Sally, his sister, to help with the dishes. And Sally, being the bright sister that she was, spoke up and said, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today, didn't you, Johnny? So Johnny did the dishes. I mean, what choice did he have? And so for the next several weeks, Johnny was at the sink many, many times. Sometimes it was his duty and his day, and sometimes it was his sister's day. But sometimes when it was her sister's day, she would whisper to him, remember the duck, remember the duck. And back to the dishes, Johnny would go. So weary of the chore, he decided that any punishment inflicted upon him for killing his grandmother's pet duck would be better than washing more dishes. So he went to his grandmother and he confessed his deed. And his grandmother said, I know, Johnny. I was standing at the window when you did it. I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you. So many of God's people are being accused by the enemy. You're letting Satan make a slave out of you when the scripture says that God is for you and God's love is greater than the adversary who accuses you of your sins. Look again in verse 33. It is so good. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, only God has the legal authority to do that. But if you're in Christ, he's justified you. Case closed. Now I want you to see a third way. We see the sacrificial love of God. Verse 34. God's love is greater than all who condemn us. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who condemns. Who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Only Jesus has the authority to condemn. And what's he doing? If you're in Christ, he's not condemning you. Look back in across the page, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, your condemnation has been lifted. Only Jesus has the authority to condemn, and he will not condemn you. So what is Jesus doing? He is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. It gives me great consolation to know that when I come into this pulpit to open the scriptures, in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for me while I preach to you. And he is praying for you while you listen to me preach to you. So, he's not going to condemn us. He's interceding for us. He is our advocate before the throne of God in glory. Then the last one, verses 35 through 39, we're talking about the great sacrificial love of God. The fourth one, God's love is greater than all which would separate us. Now, before I read these verses, I want you to know that if you can find anything here in these verses that I'm about to read to you that's been left out that would separate you from the great love of God, then I'm going to personally pay for you an all-expense-paid vacation to the finest resort you can find in America. I'll fly you there first class. I'll pay for all your meals. And when you get tired and want to come home, I'll fly you home. If you can find anything in these verses that's been left out about the love of God for his redeemed sons and daughters. Now, I'm not anxious about losing a copper penny because you can't find it. It's not there. Let's look at it. Verse 35, he asked this question. We're talking about God's love is greater than all that would separate us. Here's the question. Who would separate us from the love of Christ? Is such a thing possible? Shall trouble do it? Shall hardship do it? Or persecution do it? Or famine do it? Or nakedness do it? Or danger or sword? Now, the Apostle Paul, he's pretty much describing his apostolic missionary ministry when he's using words like this, because he had been perpetually in trouble, facing hardship, persecution, danger and sword and famine all across the years of his missionary ministry. Then he quotes from Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We Americans, we live in the greatest land on the earth. We have religious liberty. We don't have this kind of persecution. But I tell you, Paul did, and most Christians for 2,000 years of church history have faced that kind of persecution. And what we've had here for the last almost 250 years is just this one little brief window of religious liberty that most of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never, ever known. Verse 39, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate a believer from the love of God? Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us. Most of you are familiar with the name Martin Luther. I quote Luther often from this pulpit. Probably most of you are not familiar with his dear, dear friend and fellow scholar, Philip Melanchthon. Luther said of his relationship with Melanchthon, I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. He said, I was born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests. And that's a pretty good description of Martin Luther's ministry. He was a fighter. He continues, but Master Philip comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him. Well, they were colleagues in the days of the Protestant Reformation there in Wittenberg, Germany, standing together scholars. It was Melanchthon who showed Luther that the word penance really means repentance. That's a key factor in the Protestant Reformation. Melanchthon loved Luther. Luther was his hero. He said of Luther, "If there is anyone whom I dearly love and whom I embrace with my whole heart, it is Martin Luther." They stood together to the end. When Luther died, Melanchthon spoke at his funeral. When Melanchthon died a few years later, his body was lowered into the very same grave where Luther's body rested, where they now sleep side by side in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Where did Melanchthon get his strength? What made this gentle soul stand with Luther against the world? According to his own testimony, it was Romans 8:31. Look at it again. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And when Melanchthon was dying, he asked to be placed on his traveling bed in his study. He said, "That's my happy place." The pastor came and read to him from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Melanchthon exclaimed, "Read those words again." And the pastor read them again. If God is for us, who can be against us? In the darkest hours of his life, when destruction and death threatened, he comforted himself by reciting again and again and again, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is the promise of God. God is for us. You don't ever have to question the goodness of God. You keep your eyes on your difficult circumstances, the devil will whisper in your ear that God doesn't like you, God's mad at you, he's angry at you, he's opposed to you, God is doing this to you. And you can experience the misery of listening to the lies of Satan. Or you can listen to the word of God. God is for us. Hallelujah. Four sweet, sublime words. God is for us. And he has demonstrated his love for us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. If you're in Christ, God is for you. If you're not in Christ, God is not for you. You are even now under the judgment of God. But you don't have to stay under the judgment of God. You've heard enough gospel truth today to know that your sins can be washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be reconciled to God. For as many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the sons and daughters of God. If you'll receive Christ today, your standing before God will be turned on its head, and God will be for you. But only if you come to Christ. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of decision. Be a pastor at the head of each one of these aisles who wants to pray for you, talk to you, help you to know Christ as your Savior. You can be saved. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." If you confess Jesus, he'll confess you. If you deny me before men, he said, I'll deny you before the Father in heaven. Today is the day of salvation. Come. Come to Jesus. He stands before you with outstretched, nail-pierced hands, welcoming you to come and receive from him the gift of God, which is eternal life. We sing together. Come while we stand and sing.